So returning to the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 11, and to verse 17. Now, this chapter is a chapter about setting things in the church in order. And he ends the chapter with those very words, "The rest will I set in order when I come." And he begins with this quite mysterious statement, "In this that I declare unto you," that's what he's already said about the head covering, "I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So that in not observing the order in that matter, it was a gathering not for the better, but for the worst." And then he says, "For first of all," and the word is often translated "first," but it isn't first here. So I think it must have one of its other meanings. And this word "first" can also mean first and foremost. And if you like, most significantly. If you put the word "most significantly" in there, then I think you begin to get the force of it. "In this that I've already dealt with, that I declare unto you," I can't praise you. You come together in not observing the order for better than for the worse. But most significantly, what I'm going to come to now is what he's saying. This is completely in a different class, a different level. And when you think of what he's saying about people even coming to communion drunk, you can see that this really is an issue of the greatest importance. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, the word for division in the Greek, you could translate letter by letter and get schism, and we get the word scissors from it, something that cuts a thing asunder. And he mentions this also in his very first chapter, that they, some of them think of Apollos. "Now I say every one of you that there are contentions among you. Some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided?" That's the word, and it's the verb form. That's in 1 Corinthians 1. So now he refers to that again. He heard that from the household of Chloe. "When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Here is Paul, as the pastor, being supremely tactful. He knew it was true. He didn't really want to get those who told him into trouble. He didn't know the extent of it. So he comes up with this very gracious, tactful phrase, "I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And I think when people read it, they would be struck to the quick in their consciences when this letter was read to them. Of course, Paul got it right, you know, and that it was true that there were these divisions in the church. And then in verse 19, he uses another word for divisions. It's translated heresies. And that is letter for letter, the Greek word. And in the history of the church, the word has come to mean unappropriate doctrine. But it's not really what it means here. It is another word for those divisions. It's later in the church's life that the word heresy comes to mean believing something that isn't sound doctrine, that isn't received and isn't true. And I'm sure this translation of 1611 has that history in mind, and it's no reason why this particular passage shouldn't teach about heresies. But in fact, it is virtually the same as the word in the previous verse, divisions. And it's most interesting that he should say. Of course, in the fellowship of the Lord's people, that there are going to be divisions. There is a mustness about it, a necessity about it. It isn't a good thing, but it separates the true believer from the one who in one way or another is not firmly settled and grounded in the truth. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. This is a very searching thing, because down the years we've had people leave our fellowship for a number of different reasons, but the implication is that those who leave, leave unapproved. They leave because there's something essential and standard that the church holds that they're not prepared to hold with the fellowship. And it's a very significant thing that it should be put like this. There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. One might not have thought that the divisions between those who say, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, was that significant, that he might say, well, there have to be these different things, that the ones who've got it right may be made apparent. But that is what he's saying. The history of the church has always been a history of divisions and of breaking away. And by this means, though the people who break away would always plead their point, it is by these means that the Lord holds the remnant of the church together in the truth. And therefore, it drives us to think, are the reasons that we might be dissatisfied in the church, that we might disagree, that we might think it good to leave, are these actually, do they hold water in the sight of the Lord? Or will it turn out that we're unapproved and those who stay are approved? Now, of course, that isn't to imply that those who leave are not the right ones. Very often in an argument, it's the wrong people who have to leave because their life is made so uncomfortable. But at least you have to examine, we have to examine our behaviour by this text to ensure that we are not unjustified in dividing and in the views that we hold. Well, the views that we hold are that those who hold the true doctrine may be made manifest together, that they may be approved and seen to be approved by the Holy Spirit. And now he turns to the whole question of the order in the matter of the Lord's Supper. It's very difficult for us to imagine, I think, just how disorderly the description is that Paul gives of what's happening. He says, now, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper the way you're doing it. That's not what it's about. It's not the right attitude to come to the most holy point, because it sets forth the core of the Lord's teaching, of how the Lord died to make atonement for our sin. When ye come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what are you doing? In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Now, I think if you're thinking of I don't know how many there were in the congregation, but let's imagine, just for the sake of it, that there was something between 100 and 200. I've no idea if that is the case or not. But just imagine that's the size of the gathering round the Lord's table. And there's a common cup, maybe later to be poured into two or three so that they can serve it easily. And maybe there are a number of loaves, perhaps one big one, but a number of loaves to be broken up and shared. Now, given that that may well be the situation, he says, everyone taketh before another his own supper. So everyone comes a bit hungry and breaks off a chunk of the bread and eats it. Some more than others, if you can imagine. And this is stressed. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. That's verse 21. And in verse 33, his last instruction is, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, it's difficult for us in our situation where we will come round the Lord's table to envisage what was going on. But it sounds dreadfully disorderly, doesn't it? It really does sound very, very out of place. And what he goes on to say is even worse. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, but another is drunken. Either that they make themselves drunk with eating the drinking the wine in rather large quantities before the whole thing gets going. He may mean they come drunk, but it seems unlikely. It seems that what they do is they come, and while some help themselves to the bread beforehand because they're hungry, others drink the wine inordinately and get themselves into a state of intoxication before they start. So it really is out of order, out of control. And then he says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? And now we begin to understand that Paul is not talking about the supper, the feast, as a physical thing. If you're actually physically hungry, if you can't contain, go home and eat. Go home and drink. So this meal is different. It's not about what you eat and drink. Well, we know that, but despise ye the church of God. Now, in what way were they despising the church of God? Well, by not esteeming one another more highly than themselves. By helping themselves out of order, putting themselves first, carrying on as if there was no method in what they were doing. And then Paul has, and shame them that have not. Now, what does Paul mean here? Despite, by doing this, how do you shame them that have not? Now, the margin suggests those who are poor, which of course is what the have not means. But I rather wonder in the circumstances if it means those who won't push themselves forward. Those who have not that desire to push to the front of the queue. These are the ones that are being despised. It's difficult to see how those who are, have not are going to be robbed by those others drinking that, because normally the drinking would only be a little anyway. And it's not, there's going to be none left, I don't think. And it strikes me that the people who have not here are the reticent ones. The ones who in fact want to do it decently in order and wouldn't dream of pushing themselves forward. So you've got this position that those who aren't, are backward in coming forward, are held in contempt and shame and are despised. So Paul then says, well, now, what shall I say to you? So shall I praise you? This is just his way of emphasizing. I praise you not. I can't find anything good about what you're doing. I can't find anything about what's now going on. Especially in view of the fact that I received of the Lord what I handed to you. And you're not doing it anything like how the church does it, how I received it, and how I passed it on for you. You've gone wildly astray. There's no praise. You're disgracing the Lord, and you're disgracing the church. So Paul now moves to say how the supper should be. It's interesting, he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In chapter 15, 3, about resurrection and other themes, he puts it the other way around. I delivered unto you that which I received. So he likes this turn of expression, that what he has and what he passes on has come from the Lord, and only that which comes from the Lord has he delivered to the church. So of course this still is true, but he says now, what I established in the church at Corinth, he was there, you remember, 18 months, what I established in the church of Corinth was what I received from the Lord. It wasn't my idea. It follows the pattern of what the Lord himself said in that day when he established his supper. Now, this supper is absolutely crucial because it replaces Passover. It is to the Christian believer what the Passover was to the Jews. Passover in itself is still valid. When I still see the blood, I will pass over you. But this, the Lord, you remember, is our Passover. He did not die on the Passover day. And he established this before he left as a substitute for the Passover for his people. So he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, you're playing fast and loose with this whole approach to the communion table is playing fast and loose with God. It's despising the Lord Jesus because I received it from the Lord. What I delivered to you and what you've now changed. And this is the substance of it. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We ought always to pay the same regard as we would to people's dying words. When somebody dies, most people will reflect on the last time they saw them alive, or the last words they heard them say. For some it might be the previous night. For some it might have been a week beforehand, or 3 weeks beforehand. It all seems close when a thing like that has happened. And Paul is here saying that the frame of mind that is engendered by solemn events should pervade our minds at the communion. It was the same night in which he was betrayed. He bestowed this great blessing when he himself was being ill dealt with. And we therefore shouldn't come in any lightheartedness. We should come to this as a most precious provision for our spiritual need. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Sometimes the word he blessed is used. For example, in one of the Gospels, he blessed the bread and gave thanks for the wine. But when it says in another Gospel that he gave thanks for the bread, you can see that the blessing and giving thanks is so nearly synonymous as to be effectively the same. Except there is a great danger if we emphasize that he blessed the bread, that it becomes special in some sort of way. Whereas, of course, what he was doing was giving thanks for the bread and what it was going to represent. Now, bearing in mind the Roman Catholic doctrine that it becomes the real body and blood of the Lord, it does us good, it's proper for us to remember that when he says, this is my body, he was still in his body. It clearly wasn't his body, and it was being used figuratively. And that's absolutely essential that we grasp if we're not going to go astray. He was standing there in his body, and he says of the bread, this is my body. And clearly he means that it represents it. It's giving picture language teaching concerning my body. So he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And every one of his disciples who were there shared in that broken body. Just like every disciple, when he washed their feet, shared in whatever he said to them as he was at their individual feet. You remember there was a conversation with Peter. So we each share in the benefits of that broken body. No bone of him was broken, but he was brought to death from being a perfectly fit man in a matter of hours. So it is of great significance that his body is in that sense broken for us and shared with us, that we have a share in it. We eat it, we take it into ourselves, we're identified with the Lord's body that is broken. But of course it went on to be raised. And we don't just believe that the soul is eternal. We believe that also the body shall be raised. When the picture of the kingdom made without hands was given us, it was the Son of Man, the representative man who was to be its king over Zion. And he was to be there with a body in heaven. And all his people, after his coming again, will be in heaven with a renewed body. We share in all that he has achieved by giving his life for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But we're also identified with that broken body being raised again. We're identified with Christ in this aspect. So he died, and we're identified with him in that death, and we are identified with him in the resurrection of that body. He says it's broken for you, for all his disciples, for all who believe. And then comes this very, very poignant thing. This do in remembrance of me. Remember me. Now, it is very moving when we think of those whom we've loved and lost. We think of what they used to say, how they used to say it, how they used to look. We think of different things that we shared doing with them. We can't always remember them, but when we do remember them, it moves us deep down. And Jesus is here engaging our affections, our souls, the deepest part of us, that we might be knit with him in bonds of love, that we would never forget that we were died for, that we would never forget that we don't get to heaven just by being natural and then dying, but it is through the atonement of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, do this do, in remembrance of me. Remember me. Now you can begin to see that the effect that is being made upon those who've been acting so disorderly is totally different. It's bringing them back. But we need to be brought back. We sometimes come to communion as if it was just an addendum. We're not engaged necessarily emotionally or spiritually with the Saviour. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, that is to say, when he had given thanks, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. So, here at this stage, he draws attention to a particular aspect of his dying and his death, that his blood was shed. The majority of that blood that was shed, and it was significant for John, was after he died, when the soldier pierced his side and forthwith came out blood and water. And interestingly, Jesus, when he was raised, pointed out his hands and his side, though that hadn't happened to him while he was alive. But the shedding of the blood in such a dramatic way clearly proved to the Romans that he was really dead. There was no question about that. But John makes the point that the blood that was shed, not just the water, but the water and the blood, speaks of the atonement that comes through the shedding of the blood. That without the shedding of blood, with one exception, there is no remission. And so he is saying this is the New Testament. It's easy to remember, but if you want to have a summary of the New Testament, it's in Jeremiah 31:31. That passage there sets out the characteristic of the New Testament. A new covenant, same word covenant, but a new covenant I will make with them, which my covenant they break, so I make a new one. And then it gives the qualifications, the characteristics of it. This cup is the New Testament. So this is the new fellowship. I better read it to you, I think, Jeremiah 31, because I want to make a point from it. So Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, or a new testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it's not like what went before, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. So that's an end of Passover. That's why it has a new covenant, has a new introduction. Although I was an husband unto them, said the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, that's in the days of the Lord Jesus, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Number one, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. The gospel establishes Not that we must do a thing from an external cause, but that deep from within our hearts, we desire all these things. Secondly, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And thirdly, they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's a good thing to know the Lord. You ought to know the Lord. We don't need to do anything like that. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. I was talking about on the Lord's Day. I know whom I have believed. It's an essential mark of this covenant. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. This is what introduces the covenant. And I will remember their sin no more. The forgiveness and the remembering of sin no more is what enables them to have the law in their inward parts. No more having to teach anyone else, because they all know me from within. And they will be the Lord's, and he will be theirs. All this comes because of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this cup is the New Testament, introduced by, if you like, or based upon, my blood. And then he says, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We're not told anywhere how often to take communion. But this is what is to take place whenever we do, however often it is. Some churches do it weekly, and some denominations do it annually. But there's no provision in the scripture. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. Whenever you do it, be sure that you do it in remembrance of me. Also bearing in mind Roman Catholic doctrine, of course, notice that we eat the bread and drink the cup. Because for many years, it may still obtain, for all I know, the ordinary people never drank the wine. They only ever ate the bread. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It keeps alive the faith that he's coming again. That as the disciples saw him go, so he will return from heaven. Each time we do this, we declare his death, and we shall do it till he come. With the few exceptions of those who are in the situation of the dying thief, nearly every believer has taken communion in this way. We show the death of the Lord, that we regard it as so significant, till he come. Therefore, he draws the conclusion that to eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily makes us guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, he's coming to something here very, very solemn, because he says a good number of people have died because of this. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, coming drunk, pushing before others, starting before everybody else, helping yourself to the bread as if it was the food that you badly needed. That's drinking the cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, what it doesn't mean is this. There is a sense in which not one of us drinks the cup of the Lord worthily. We do not deserve such a saviour. We are not worthy of such a saviour, and that is not what Paul is talking about. We don't have to berate ourselves as to whether we're drinking worthily as true believers. He's talking particularly about those who are drinking disorderly. However, the next verse is a generalization. So whatever position we're in, but let a man examine himself. Now that might refer to the believers of whom he's been talking about their drinking disorderly, but it might refer to a believer in any situation. So here he comes to be much more general. So by coming to communion, let a man examine himself. We search our hearts. Because by eating of the bread and drinking of the wine, we identify ourselves with that death. And if we're not true believers, and if we don't really believe it, we're wantonly bringing on ourselves the responsibility for the death of Christ. In a way that isn't true of those who don't partake in that sense. In identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus in this way, especially if we do it fraudulently, simply by admitting that much, we are saying that he died, but not for us. But a man, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is the great verse, of course, which says that we're to partake of both elements. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Fully examined, fully submitting to the Lord, fully seeking that his sins should be blotted out and moved as far as the east is from the west, and through the broken body and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Let a man bring himself up to date and make sure he understands what is involved here. Now this, you see, is a spiritual meal. There was never any intention, either with the nature of what was eaten and drunk, bread and wine, or with the quantity of what was eaten, bread or wine, to suggest that this should in any way be a physical, substantial meal. In and of itself, it has no value from a food point of view. It is a feast for the soul. It's not what we eat and drink, but what it represents, that we are fed and kept alive in our spirits by the broken body and by the shed blood of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is the centre, that it isn't sufficient that he became incarnate. He didn't show by being incarnate that he was identified with man. He showed that he was identified in his death, because it's the death that we all must die. And he bore that away and made resurrection for the Lord's people. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. The word is judgment. The translators, I believe, make an interpretation whenever they use the word damnation. It's the same word as is translated in verse 34, condemnation. But they use it specifically to refer to eternal condemnation, and damnation sounds much worse. It's probably an unfair interpretation. Judgment or condemnation would serve the purpose very well here. But we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. I mean, that is serious. And it is an eternal thing. Not discerning the Lord's body. That this wine and that this bread represents to us the Lord's body. So therefore a precious thing. And because of this, many are weak, he says, and sickly among you. And many sleep. Many have died because of this. So it's indicating that the Lord does not like this disorder. It's about such a core element of the faith, and so precious is the sight of his Son, that the Lord has caused some, many, to die beforehand because of the way they treat communion. And you can see it was wild. And then we have these lovely two verses. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So if we come before the Lord and we're judging ourselves and confessing our sin, the Lord counts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to such, so we're not going to be judged, but chastened. There may be things that he needs to bring our way, across our path, in order to make us more thoughtful, more considerate, more careful about the closeness and the origin of our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this wonderful, wonderful verse, when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I mean, I think of when I used to steal sometimes, and the world is going to be condemned for that. But I've been condemned beforehand in confessing it to the Lord Jesus and his blood cancelling my sin. And so with every sin. There are things we've done for which the world will be condemned. We've done those things when we were in our old original nature. But we're not going to be condemned with them, with the world. We've been judged already. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered our sins. When we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. We're brought to our senses. Maybe things that are not easy we face because of it. That we should not be condemned with the world. We're delivered from that final judgment. Delivered from all the enormity and all the fearfulness and everything that has to do with it. That will never face us. Wherefore, my brethren, he says, call them brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. Start together. Don't touch until the service begins. And then do it in the way that the Lord did it. Wait till the pastor breaks the bread and gives thanks. Don't do anything till that happens. Except pray. But I mean, don't touch the elements. Put away all greed. Put away all hunger. Don't come drunk. Don't make yourself drunk now. Wait. Begin together. Make it orderly in that sense at least. And then follow the Lord's pattern, which you can read in the other Gospels, of course. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Does it mean that if he's coming from work, that he should go home first and satisfy his cravings, even if he misses a bit of the service? But if he's coming hungry and he'd be tempted to do something there that he shouldn't, he'd do better to go home and not involve himself in the service. It's a bit like when the Lord said, if anyone has anything against his brother, let him leave his gift at the altar and make it up to his brother before he comes. Suggestion here is, you see, that he should go home if he's hungry. If that should be such a gnawing temptation to him, that he would want to break the bread and have it himself before the others, and he's desperate, or he'd take too much, or whatever it is, go home. in order that you come not together into condemnation. Strong words, they suggest that a whole communion service might be an abomination to the Lord. That they might come together if they were all like it, as they perhaps had nearly all been. And all it would bring upon them was the condemnation of the Lord. I think it's difficult for us to see how bad that was. And they're still called brethren, but some had died. Died as brethren, we would hope. But we who attempt to follow the biblical order, using one of the Gospels or using this passage, we won't do that. We come together in the way that Jesus always intended. And that's a wonderful thing to do. And Paul says, the rest will I set in order when I come. There are things, little details, no doubt, that I ought to mention, but I won't mention them in a general letter. But I will mention them to whoever it needs to be mentioned to. And if there's any other thing that you're not doing, I'll set it in order when I come. This chapter is about pleasing the Lord by our decorum, by our order, by doing things in the way that he has chosen that they shall be done. May the Lord bless us as we continue our studies in 1 Corinthians.